to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 791. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. And we have also with us here, also in studio, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Hi, Lane.
Hey, Camden. Good to be here.
Yeah, I'm glad to have you back. And we just recorded another course, finished it up late last evening. Well, not late, into the evening, just before dinner. And then we're able to go out and have a good evening. But today, get back into the studio before Lane's plane, his flight leaves to take him back to Pennsylvania. So we're going to follow up and do a little bit of episode discussing a bit of what we went over in the course and using that to parlay into some other materials, perhaps some books that we've been reading recently, theological ideas that we've been mulling over, and other connection and touch points that we might be able to discuss here that would be of interest to our listeners and to our viewers. So first things first, I suppose we ought to talk about what we have going on. I could probably provide a little bit of an update regarding Reformed Academy and let people know how our education efforts are going. We've been recording lots of classes. We have 10 courses recorded just for this year, scheduled just for this year, and we recorded two of them. Jim Cassidy was also in studio this week to record a course on Job. That's an adult Sunday school level course on Job. And then the course that Lane taught, but also co-taught with Jim, was the seventh course on Reformed apologetics in the tradition of Cornelius Van Til. The seventh one covers the theology of Karl Barth. So Van Til was a very early and important critic of Barth. And Jim has done quite a bit of work on Barth, so we co-taught that course, and it went really well. So I'm in the middle of collecting all that footage. I've got it all on the hard drives, backed up, synced, working on various things to get the audio and the video out ASAP. But we have a lot in the hopper, and that's encouraging. So if you're interested in that sort of thing, head on over to reformedforum.org. There you'll get the information and be able to subscribe to our courses and take them as soon as they come out. Two other things I want to point out, and I mentioned it before, but we publish now one lesson per week into the podcast feed. So currently we're working through the course on 2 Peter, taught by Dan Ragusa, and that's a tremendous course. I hope you've been enjoying that. If you get the general podcast feed every Friday, you have an episode of Christ the Center. Every Monday, you have a lesson from our Reformed Academy. And then depending on the recording schedule of our other guys, you have Theology Simply Profound and Proclaiming Christ coming out midweek sometime. So check out that podcast feed for those types of things. Last thing I'll mention, and this is the first time we mentioned it, we're running a little bit of an experiment. Previously, all of our video courses are available for free on reformedforum.org. None of that changes. We have used in the past the video platform Vimeo to host our videos, and we are continuing to do that. However, we also want to expand our reach and allow more people to find the programs and to find the courses who aren't already subscribed to our podcast or email newsletter or visiting our website at reformedforum.org. So obviously, we have a YouTube channel that is rather, bustling in terms of putting out our weekly podcasts and everything. That's been very successful from a numbers standpoint. We get, hundreds and hundreds of hours, thousands of hours of views and all that sort of thing with people watching our podcast episodes on YouTube. And we have put Lane's first Van Til course, CVT1, is entirely online, available at YouTube on a YouTube playlist on our channel. So I'm really going to encourage you all to hit that up as well and subscribe to the YouTube channel if you can. Go to youtube.com/reformedforum. I believe that link works and it'll forward you right to our page. And if you do that, you'll be able to see all of our playlists. We have a playlist for all the Christ the Center episodes, a playlist for all Voss Group episodes specifically, for Van Til Group episodes. Everything we try to segment and make it as easy as possible for you to watch our programs and take our courses. And now we've got separate playlists for different courses. We're starting with Van Til 1. I'm in the process of uploading the Machen course right now. Now, it's still beneficial to you, and we still encourage you highly to go to reformedforum.org and sign up there. We will keep the Vimeo videos embedded there, and in some cases, there'll be YouTube videos embedded in the website. But the reason you still want to go to the website is it will track your progress. You can register for the course for free, but when you complete a lesson, you will be able to, it'll track your progress and move on to the next thing. And then the next time you log in, it'll queue up for you the next video lesson in the sequence. Moreover, you get access to quizzes and other types of assignments just to, we're not looking at your grades or anything, but it's just a way for you to gauge whether or not you're tracking with the lessons and following along appropriately. And then finally, you also get access to free course materials such as notes, handouts, syllabus, reading list, all that sort of thing. So you still want to go to reformedforum.org and register as a student and take your courses there. But now, in addition to that, as a means for us to try to bring more people into our little school here, our gymnasio, then you can find our stuff on YouTube, and it might even make it easier for you to share it with your friends. So do what you can to help us with the all-wise algorithm. I say that tongue in cheek, but if you watch the videos, if you subscribe and hit the, you know, smash that like button, so they say, the YouTubers say, and hit the bell notification so that you get notified when new videos come out, as well as, you know, liking the videos and sharing them with others, that's a good thing. And that'll get more people to watch the videos and to learn more about redemptively informed theology in the tradition of Voss and Van Til. And a little benefit too. It's real easy to watch YouTube videos on a TV. If you have a TV that was made like in the last 10 years or even before then, you can cast your videos right to the TV, or you might have an Apple TV or a smart TV already that has a YouTube app built in. So sometimes people ask, well, how can I watch the courses on the TV? Well, that's one way to do it. Don't email me to ask me how to set it up. You know, find one of your kids, one of your grandkids, find a young neighbor kid or something that could come and set up your YouTube on your TV. But let me assure you, it can be done and it's not difficult. And I do it all the time and it works well. So you do any of the Google Chromecast or
watch any
stream stuff to your TV?
Which should stun anyone who knows me. Yeah.
Tell us, people would be interested to hear this, so get a little slice of life, but tell them what we did, what we used the studio for last night.
Oh, it was
delightful.
And then
what you did at the restaurant.
It was like delightful. We streamed and watched on a very large screen right here in this studio. My boys, Lyle and Trevor, play in a very important basketball game against Westminster College. We watched about the first half to into the third quarter here, and then we watched it on my phone while eating sushi. It was so much fun, and I appreciated that. It was fun, and they won in an overtime thriller, so it was
yeah. And your son, you have two sons on the team. They're at Geneva College. They're both starters. They play a ton. Your oldest son, at least as the beginning of the game last night, I think the announcer said is fourth in the nation in scoring for Division III. Mm-hmm. And your second son, Trevor, hit, what, 8 3-pointers last night?
He hit 8 threes. Yep.
Yeah, and was crucial to the victory, especially in overtime. So wonderful.
Yeah, it was so much fun to see them. They're doing a tremendous job there.
We should have done, maybe next time we'll do something like this. We got to worry about clearing any rights. But have you ever seen Mystery Science Theater? You ever know about that?
Yeah.
So we should like watch games and we will record the podcast. We could do this with movies too, where we record our conversation about them. So we'd have to listen on headphones so that we're not bleeding the movie or the game audio back into the mics. Mm, but then we will comment on on sports games are tougher, but movies, and then we can release the podcast and then people can watch, and we'll do like, we're going to hit play in 3, 2, 1 play. And then they hit play on the podcast and the movie at the same time, like syncing up Dark
like,
Side of the
it's
Moon.
Like we used to do Wizard of Oz and Dark Side.
And then you get our dumb commentary on whatever's going on, just like Mystery Science Theater.
I think that would be fun.
I think it'd work. All right. Write into mail@reformedforum.org if you have suggestions. I'd like for us to get this is a way for us to get involved in cultural apologetics, isn't it?
Oh, by all means, please. Yes.
Because that's really, really where it's at.
It's quite trendy. Right.
I'm all for being a Christian involved in the world, being salt and light, and going out and taking every thought captive. But commenting on the State of the Union address or the Grammys is about the last thing I want to be doing.
There are much more pressing matters before pilgrims ascending heavenly Mount Zion.
Somebody needs to, it's probably already been done, but somebody needs to write some sort of literary response, political literary mashup, where they're doing cultural criticism on Marjorie Taylor Greene's dress and the garb of the White Witch in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And she looked like she was wearing something right off set. And you know, they could do all sorts of wild stuff about, you know, cultural appropriation, thematic intersections.
I had a friend suggest to me that it would be fun for us to do an episode if we took vignettes of contemporary cultural issues and filtered them through 80s songs. He said that would be wildly entertaining. We could, of course,
it would actually
allow
be
60s,
more productive
70s, and
than
90s
people would think.
Oh, it would be.
We could do something like on Nebuchadnezzar and Everybody Wants to Rule the World. That could work.
Yeah, we could do. Everybody Have Fun Tonight, yeah. Wang Chung.
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm with it. Let's work that out.
All the world
too.
Is Babylon. Sailing on into oblivion.
So let's talk a bit about the course. We'll get into some nuts and bolts a little bit on BART, but let's parlay that to use the lingo of online sports betting, of which I am not a fan and not supportive of, but I know the lingo. So let's parlay that into some wider conversations, but let's at least start and give a preview. And into the seventh course here in our Fellowship in Reformed Apologetics. What was this course on, and what were you focusing on?
Yeah, and I'll put it in such a way that it parlays easily.
There you go.
Can't
miss bet.
Dr. Cassidy, broke down Bart's theology of his doctrine of revelation, his doctrine of God, his doctrine of reconciliation. And I spent a fairly intensive time talking about Bart's doctrine of creation in the absolute beginning in light of Genesis 1:1. And so Dr. Cassidy, Jim, focused especially on Van Til's critique, and I provided a kind of comprehensive alternative to Bart in doctrines of perichoresis, indoxation, incoronation, image and covenant, setting it over against Bart's doctrine of creation, which is Jesus Christ, which is God and man actualized in a supernal time event in the grace of God that consists in Jesus Christ, and then made some comments toward the end about the ecumenism from at least 1967 forward between Bart on the one side and Vatican II theologians like von Balthasar, Kuhn, Rahner on the other side. And we haven't really done a whole lot of that. I mean, that is one of your wheelhouses. I thought it was a wonderfully balanced survey of Bart that gave you both Van Til's analysis, but focused on some primary source material in Bart and tried to provide a constructive, distinctively Reformed, Vossian, Kleinian alternative, in addition to what Van Til had said. And so it was a delight. I just want to say this, a delight to be teaching it with Jim. Hmm. I hold him in the highest regard as a Bart scholar, and I did my best to supplement the kind of central focus of the course, which he supplied.
Yeah, it was interesting. I haven't listened to all the course yet, although I was working the cameras, making sure they're running. Ryan Noah is there for every second of it, making sure everything's working, and he's tracking with the course handouts and the notes as the thing is being recorded for post-production purposes. So I'll get to the rest of the course as it's edited, whether I'm doing that or somebody else, and then certainly when it's produced and distributed. So we've had lots of conversations about these things. So I'm new to this just in some ways, as many of the listeners will be. So it's a fascinating subject. Let me ask you this more broader and wider question. If we're developing a fellowship in Reformed apologetics, so obviously we've thought about and had this discussion before, but for the sake of conversation, why include an entire module? We've talked about covenant. We've talked about doctrine of revelation. We've talked about common grace and the antithesis. We're going to, in the last series, you're going to talk about idealism. So all these are obvious choices for a whole series on Vantillian Reformed apologetics. But why include a section on Barth? Is this, how would you connect this to apologetics and not just theology?
Yeah. The Vantil published, among other things, the New Modernism and Christianity and Barthianism. And the presentation was apologetical. Right. Just the very framing of the title, Christianity and Barthianism, following the title of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, involves the fact, and it actually entails the fact, that Vantil sees Barthianism as a fundamental departure from creedal and confessional orthodoxy, that requires a comprehensive apologetical response. And so what Vantil is doing in his critique of Barth, at one level, is restating Reformed orthodoxy as it is refined in light of contrast to Barth, to the Barthian view of the creator-creature relation in Jesus Christ and all that it entails. And I think that one of the reasons why that's so important is apologetics is often construed as the vindication of the Christian world and life view. This is page one of Vantil's Christian Apologetics. It's the vindication of the Christian worldview over against various forms of the non-Christian worldview. And typically people say, well, that's beginning with the Greeks. That's moving into the Enlightenment. That's looking at various forms of atheism and pragmatism and existentialism and so on. You can see where I'm going there. And what Vantil is saying in Christianity and Barthianism, and why it's so important to have this as a module in this Vantil curriculum, is that Vantil is saying Barth really restates the Christian religion around alien principles, around principles that are expressed in Christian terms. But if you take the time, and it does take time, to understand what he's saying, it's a different religion. Mm-hmm. It's a different religious conception of God's relation to man and why that relation is needed. And so it really kind of makes you, I guess my last point here, that's one large introductory point, but it makes you remember that the apologist is first and foremost a theologian.
You have to be, right?
And I think understanding Barth, if a student is able to grasp, A, what Barth is teaching when it comes to his understanding of the creator-creature relation in the Christ event in Geschichte, versus the traditional confessional Reformed view you find in the Westminster Confession, enriched in the biblical theological work of Voss, Ritterboss, Klein, and others. If you understand and can state what that contrast consists in, you are not only being enriched as a theologian, but you're being enriched as an apologist, because you're restating traditional Reformed theology over against a substitute. And I think it's a fantastic exercise for students. I really do.
Mm-hmm. Theology has to be so connected to apologetics. I think you can't get yourself into more trouble, I think, than if you're seeking to approach the apologetic task purely according to nature or natural law or philosophy as some sort of higher form of thinking or contemplation on strictly natural things. it's gonna you're gonna go crazy. I mean, you're never gonna come to the right conclusions.
No, you're not. I'll give you an example that just came to mind this morning while I was texting someone who was a fellow theological nerd who wanted to be talking theology. But the you know, if you focus, for instance, I remember in the 90s there was a big discussion of formalizing the transcendental argument.
Mm-hmm.
And
like it's a math problem.
Exactly. Like it's a detachable form that you can analyze independent of any distinctive theological content, whether it's Trinity, image of God, resurrection of Christ, the history of special revelation, whether it's that or whether it's simply thinking of the Christian religion, Gordon Clark does this, as a set of propositions that are maximally coherent. Over against less coherent systems, what you wind up doing, and this is the problem with any view as you've described it, what it winds up being is a kind of intellectual contest. Who's the best philosopher in the room? Who's the smartest guy in the room? Versus an attempt to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ as he is made known in the Musterion, contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and as he demands, as Lord, repentance and faith. Very different. And so starting with a Reformed theology as the premised context for the apologetical pursuit centers the gospel and not just intellectual acuity or philosophical prowess.
Mm-hmm.
And it teaches you, I think, to begin that way, it teaches you to begin your apologetics the way you begin your theology, which is in worship and obedience to the Lord.
Amen. Yeah. What did you learn, or what did anything surprise you in preparation for this particular course? You've taught on BART at Westminster several times. I took one of those particular courses, but now you've been developing this material and, you know, put it onto tape, so to speak. It's on film, so to speak. It's in bytes, bits and bytes on a hard drive right now that way. And so, yeah. And, it'll be out everywhere for anyone who wants to watch it anywhere in multiple languages. So you're working in things and seeing things afresh and anew for a different audience, so to speak. Did anything surprise you? Or now, after several years, you've been reading and writing on lots of things. So you, whenever we come back to a subject after having built out knowledge wherever, we always have different connecting points or similarities. Our brains are expanding and that network idea of thought is different. So did anything stick out to you? Did you make any new connections, or what struck you most perhaps this time around looking at and reading BART?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I have two things. Let me preface it briefly.
Mm-hmm.
When I taught BART, I kind of moved organically from his actualistic motif to the particularistic motif, getting the theological ontology straight. And then by, I think, the fourth iteration, I moved into the Christological integration of it all, just a step-by-step movement to make sure I was getting BART right, and really enjoyed that course. I fought initially as I came on faculty to get that in because it was so neglected. Modern theology is so universally neglected, and BART needs to be known and understood and critiqued. But reading it, getting this course ready, the two things that really stood out to me is, number one, BART is a liberal critic of the Bible of the highest order. And I'll illustrate it. This is all in the lecture, and I'll just give a high point. But he says explicitly that if we begin with Genesis 1:1 in the scriptural witness to Revelation, we have to recognize it is a corrupted conglomeration of pagan mythologies. And we cannot build a worldview or a cosmology or an understanding of heaven and earth in light of it. He is explicit about that. And it drives him to say that in place of the corrupted cosmology, we need to find recourse to the Word of God, which is what? As revelation? Word of God is witness in scripture and preaching, but it's witness to the Word of God as revelation, which is the supernal event of revelation and reconciliation in Jesus Christ in a transcendent time act of Geschichte, of God's time for us. So Barth's whole, the critical view of the Bible, dismissing the cosmology, it's mm-hmm. stunning. And doing it to leverage his doctrine of the Christ event, lifting the Christ event out of calendar time history to an untouchable place in Geschichte, it just shows that it's modernism of a higher order. He does not challenge any of the modernist views of Scripture. He enshrines them, radicalizes them, dismisses the cosmology, and gets to that Christ event. So that his view of creation is anthropocentric because it is about Jesus Christ. Secondly, I was really staggered once again by what Jim Cassidy has called the Christopanism of Barth. That whether it's doctrine of God, whether it's revelation, whether it's reconciliation, whether it's creation, which were basically the four loci that Jim and I covered, the answer is always Jesus Christ. That God actualizes his being. His being is constituted in the gracious time event where God and man are reconciled, mutually actualized in Jesus Christ. He's the electing God, the elected man. He is the eternal action, he is the primordial actualization of the covenant of grace in his being. So that the incarnation as eternally actualized is, it does all of the heavy lifting for Barth in his theology. And I was struck afresh by that. And what stood out to me is in the Confession of 1967, Van Til's work. I mean, this could be tied with the great debate today for most neglected, least read. I don't know. We'll have to adjudicate that some other time. You may have thoughts on it. Yeah. But Van Til has a section from about page 118 to 120 and other places. But this is what stood out to me, where he talks about Barth at the beginning of his career, at the beginning of his theological development. He called the Analogia Antis of traditional Roman Catholicism the invention of the Antichrist. That's a pretty, I think Jim has always said he was not short on polemics, Barth. But by the end of his life, died in 68, if my memory serves. By the end of his life, post-Vatican II, as that was in the air, the Confession of 67 was in place. By the end of his life, through the influence of at least Hans Urs von Balthasar, Barth became convinced that both his Christocentric view of divine human being actualized in a time event and the radically grace-centered, incarnation-centered theology of Vatican II held forth enormous ecumenical potential. Now, of course, there are differences always between dialectical modernist conceptions of Christ event and sacerdotally understood conceptions of Christ and its bearing on humanity, a graced humanity. But what really stood out to me in a way that I was aware of, but it just gave itself to me in uniquely explicit ways, is that by the end of his life, that language of antithesis, analogia entis, invention of the Antichrist, had given way in a post-Vatican II world to fundamental ecumenical appreciation of what had happened in Vatican II. And of all people, just confirming how much I love Van Til's critique of Barth, he flagged that mm-hmm. in the Confession of 67, 118 to 120, right around in there. And so those two things, I think, Barth as critic, Barth as liberal in his view of Scripture, mm-hmm. giving him the rhetorical room to situate his Geschichte event. Mm-hmm. And then Barth in his final years as fundamentally concessive to Rome, or I guess I shouldn't say concessive, fundamentally open to rich ecumenical relation mm-hmm. with post-Vatican II, those two things really stood out to me afresh.
Yeah. So Van Til does have a book called The Confession of 1967, but he's responding to and criticizing the PCUSA's Confession of 1967, for those who may not know. And it's widely considered, generally considered, that that confession changed a lot of the public and official doctrinal positions of the PCUSA. Not that they weren't holding them already, but they codified largely a Bardian approach to various things, scripture and revelation, other types of stuff. So if you're interested in that, you can read Van Til's critique of it. It's interesting to me, as an historian and also as somebody who's done a lot of work in post-Vatican II theology and post-Vatican II theology, to compare and contrast the various things, the response to modernism in the Presbyterian Church, as well as the Catholic Church, and then what happens in the 1960s. So in the Catholic Church in 1910, there was the anti-modernist oath, where the Pope basically said any religious order person, any priest certainly cannot be a self-avowed modernist. Every priest up until maybe as late as the 50s or 60s had to subscribe to this anti-modernist oath, basically promising and that they're not going to be a modernist. Yet at the same time, there are all sorts of new theological influences and trajectories, and theologians are trying to reckon with what modernism did. So modernism flipped everything on its head, and we end up in the Presbyterian Church with the Presbyterian conflict, and then more broadly in the Protestant and Evangelical Church, we end up with the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Related, not exactly the same thing, but related. And the response was, you got classic liberalism on one hand, then the question is, well, how are we going to address this? And is the only response fundamentalism from a more conservative Protestant side, or from the Catholic side is the only response, you know, Trent, and more of what we see, it's not this simple, but more of what we see enshrined in kind of Joseph Ratzinger's tradition. So he isn't just, you know, he's a pretty, I think, inventive, was, and he just recently passed away, but not a fuddy-duddy, you know, like he's not just a pure resourceful guy or just want to go back to conservatism just for the sake of conservatism. I mean, had theological formulations, but nevertheless, they were very traditional. And he was... that was a time for a few years where the Pope was Catholic again, in one sense. Okay, so, but you end up with other figures that are more inventive, cutting edge. They want to reckon with the challenges that are presented by modernism, but they're also not persuaded or convinced that our theological approaches of the past have the tool set to be able to address those particular challenges. Enter folks like the so-called transcendental Thomists and Karl Rahner and other folks like him. Bernard Lonergan is another example. This is being very overly simplistic, but this is big picture shifts in ideas. In the Protestant world, we end up with Karl Barth, because he was one of the most vicious critics of classic liberalism. And many people in the Presbyterian Church, you know, see somebody outspoken against their enemy, and it's the classic trope, the enemy of my enemy must be my friend. Well, just because two different people oppose the same thing doesn't mean those two people ought to be agreed or on the same team necessarily. There's all sorts of reasons to oppose classic liberalism, and they're not all coming from the same direction. And then certainly as Barth's theology developed, it's quite different from a conservative Orthodox theology. And there's a lot of different interpretations and disagreements on that. But if you want to learn about it, then take the course that we're going to be releasing soon. So anyway, just to tie this up, we see in the early 20th century in Presbyterianism, a battle with modernism. And the answer seems to be, well, we fixed the problem with Bardianism with a confession of 1967. In Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, you have the anti-modernist oath in 1910. They're dealing with the same modernist issues. How do we deal with them? Well, the answer isn't Bardianism per se, but the answer seems to be Vatican II, which is, if my memory still serves me, 1962 to 1965. So right there in the same decade, you end up with these giant shifts and a new theology being presented confessionally, constitutionally. Presbyterians much smaller, but Catholics much larger. So the question then comes up is something you alluded to already, not just alluded to, but spoke of, are these new ecumenical touch points that even Bart perhaps became aware of in late in life. This is the stuff that we've been dealing with and trying to develop for the last 5 years at Reformed Forum. Certainly since you taught your course in Wimberley, Texas, Foundations of Covenant Theology, which is available online as well for free, and the book. I remember distinctly having lots of conversations about this at the time. And then, what was it, the year prior with our conference, we even had several Catholic, we had Lawrence Feingold on the program. We had Dominic Legg on Christ the Center to discuss some of these issues. We're seeing at heart this deeper Catholic conception of an exitus and reditus. Perhaps you can describe what that is. And then we see similarities in post-Vatican II theology with the theology of divine self-communication expressed by Karl Rahner. Some people say Karl Rahner was the Holy Ghost writer of Vatican II, meaning he was, you know, not a member. He was one of the theological experts there, but he wasn't the one writing the documents, but his inspiration was behind lots of it. And then, you know, what we're finding now with Bart and some of the deep metaphysical structures that are going on with Bart and his Christopanism or Christomonism, once we get below some surface level differences, they're of the same genus, maybe even the same species at heart, which is very different from the doctrine of the covenant and the doctrine of the Reformed doctrine of the image of God, as we have it in our Reformed creeds and confessions, and as we believe is what is taught in Scripture. So that's a lot to chew on for the moment.
Very helpful.
But pick back up with that, and if you would, maybe discuss and explain to our listeners and viewers more of what you mean in terms of this ecumenical possibility when we're looking at Bart and post-Vatican II theology.
Yeah, and I'll try to focus it in a way that coheres with the last couple of things I said in the course.
Yeah, sure.
And what you just raised. But the thing that I think is fair, we've got to be, here's what we're challenged with when we're saying this. We've got to be comprehensive, but at the same time, not as exhaustively detailed as we want to be when we're talking this way. But I think this is a useful thing to say. No matter what their differences, the so-called Transcendental Thomists and the Bartians agree that a covenant of works, whereby an image bearer in natural religious fellowship can advance his estate through obedience to God's covenant, as that covenant is freely entered into by God, but regulated by ex pacto justice, that what properly understood is a form of ex pacto merit by which the estate can advance without incarnation. I think the Transcendental Thomists and the Bartians look at that and say that is subversive of A, the necessity of the incarnation, mm-hmm. and B, the graced character of humanity in the encounter with God. And I think, and there's so many other things we can say, Ken, and I'm just trying to get a distinctive lens on
this. Some people need to know, and they might already be confused, and I don't blame them, but when we're talking about the incarnation from a Bartian or from a post-Vatican II Catholic theology, it's nothing of the sort of penal substitutionary atonement. Get that out of your mind when we're talking about modern theologies. You're not concerned of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh in order to die to pay a penalty for somebody else. No. That's like not even in the equation.
Yeah, to put it, and I think this stands, Camden, correct us, refine it as you see fit, especially as the Rahner scholar that you are. But I think what would unite the Bartian and the Transcendental Thomist is that the incarnation's aiming to solve an ontological problem apart from the reality of sin. That incarnation serves an ontological function.
Yeah, absolutely.
Most basically. Mm-hmm. Whereas for traditional confessional Reformed theology, what you find in the Confession of Faith, what you find in Voss and Bavinck and others, Van Til, the incarnation is a redemptive means to a creational end forfeited by Adam's original sin. And what that means is that Jesus comes not to solve an ontological problem given creation. He comes to solve a covenantal problem given sin. And he must obey ex pacto. He must offer himself to satisfy divine justice. He must bear in his person the wrath and curse of God against sin, satisfying divine justice, and rise for the justification or vindication of God's people. And so there are radically different conceptions, not only of the creator-creature relation, image, and covenant of works, but of the nature and logic of incarnation and what incarnation serves mm-hmm. here. And I think that if I were to go back and insert this, what's a third thing that really stands out in light of some of the work that I did getting this course ready and thinking especially about this relationship between Barth and the Confession of 67, the PCUSA shifting toward Barth, and what you're flagging from 62 to 65 and beyond Vatican II, is that their point of ecumenical contact seems to be in a roughly homogeneous Christological nexus that we just don't share. And so I do think that maybe down the road, a course on extending some of the differences Christologically be quite useful.
Hmm. Yeah, I need to get to teaching some other things. I probably should teach my modern or contemporary Roman Catholic class, so I'll get to that.
Absolutely.
And maybe even a course on Rahner based on my book.
Most certainly. I would say, as able, brother, prioritize those.
Got to get that.
I think they're critical.
We need that chief operating officer to do the
yes.
stuff. So
praying for a COO.
Yes, yeah, and that's not a joke. We actually are. So we need somebody to run our office while the children can go play. I got to read and write, and yeah, dealing with the accounting isn't my strong suit. So we need to get to that eventually. But back to the point, yeah, these are ideas of great consequence. These are serious matters. And great challenges to Orthodox religion. And I don't believe there's any hope in those theologies. There's no gospel. It might look like it because you have God coming in the flesh, this, that, and the other. They Barth especially appears to exalt Christ more than anyone could possibly conceivably exalt. But it's devoid of a solution to the problem. You know, we remember that age old, cur Deus homo, like why the God man? Why? We need a substitute, you know, and we don't need a radically consummate superlapsarianism.
Yeah. I just don't need to be ontologically reproportioned.
Well, or the Catholic side of it. Yeah.
Yeah. Or I don't need that Christ event that is giving primordial correlativity yeah. to divine and human being. Yeah.
Eternally reprobate, yeah. Eternally elect, all in one, and no transition from wrath to grace. It's sad. And this is what we're attempting to work on, and where we're pouring all our effort into is getting to understand these opposing theologies from the inside out. And seeking to expose them for the lies and falsehoods that they are, and seeking to combat them, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, seeking to combat them by presenting what the Bible teaches about Christ, why Christ came, what Christ came to do, and how he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings and triumphs over our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin, and he triumphs over death itself through the power of the Spirit when he dies after living a perfect life and remains in the grave and then is raised from the dead and provides the victory. You know, the hope is in Jesus and then in the transforming power of the Spirit to conform us to his resurrected image, 1 Corinthians 15:42 and following. Our hope is not, as you mentioned, in ontological reproportioning or, you know, in some other time dimension that Van Til at least calls Geschichte or Bart calls God's time for us.
Yeah, it's really helpful. And you know what else, Camden? I think this frames the retrieval movement in a different light. Mm. Thomas Aquinas is being retrieved. And I think in addition to just that narrow question about attributes of God and maybe some of the broader metaphysical issues, philosophical issues that he brings to the table, he nonetheless, his Christology is a sacerdotal Christology.
There's no doubt about it.
And I think that what we're wanting to say is that the question of retrieving Thomas cannot be frozen in some 17th century confessional frame of reference, but you have to recognize how the Protestant and Roman Catholic tradition has moved forward in the 20th and 21st century. And addressing these issues that you've just mapped out, that we've addressed together here, that bring into view Bart, Rahner, and a post-Vatican II world, a post-confession of 1967 world for the mainline Protestants, those issues have to be front and center. And I think as they are, we'll receive additional clarity regarding why the appropriation or retrieval of Thomas needs to be understood with historical theological concerns, not just from the medieval and Protestant scholastic side of things, 12th to 17th centuries, but in light of these very real advancements where I think a number of the people you've talked about would say, we're the heirs of Thomas.
Sure.
Yeah.
You know, you mentioned something in maybe, I don't know, it wasn't quite a year ago, but in conversation. And some people will hear us talking sometimes about our criticisms of Thomas, and they assume that we're 100% opposed to Thomas. And then the conclusion is, well, you can't be because so much of our theological tradition is dependent upon, you know, his and other forms of scholasticism. Mm-hmm. Don't misunderstand. And I'm wondering if you could explain furthermore your analogy with more of a confessional baseline definition, is you likened our agreement with Lutherans on justification. Certainly we have agreement there, and we can agree wholeheartedly at a confessional dictionary definition of the Reformed and Protestant doctrine of justification. But yet when we look under the hood, there's a whole host of other things that we would have severe systematic or systemic differences with Lutheranism. Much the same way, in terms of various basic dictionary definitions of simplicity, of immutability, and even forms of Christology, we agree wholeheartedly with Thomas. But once you get down into it and how that functions within a theology, there's severe differences.
Yeah, I was out lecturing a month or so ago in Kentucky, dear brothers, some Reformed Baptist brothers.
I thought it was in Indiana.
That's where the airport was.
Oh,
I flew into Indiana. This is my fault. The reason you thought that I was flying into Indiana, but the seminary is actually in Kentucky, Covenant. And anyway, I was asked the question. I gave a pretty programmatic critique of Aquinas in Q&A. The question time came up. Do we disagree with every syllable that ever came from Aquinas's pen or from his mouth? The answer is no. And I use that analogy with the Lutheran tradition. We can affirm a narrow catechetical definition of justification as imputed righteousness, pace, Trent's view of infused righteousness and the transformation that it occasions. No, righteousness is imputed. Mm-hmm. Yet, theologically, we don't see justification as the alpha point of the Ordo Salutis. We don't see it as the cause of the mystical union. We don't see it as the cause of sanctification. In Westminster, if we're confessional, Westminster Larger Catechism 69, justification, adoption, and sanctification manifest the more basic spirit-worked union we have with Christ. And so there's a catechetical point, a narrow definitional point of fundamental agreement, pace, Rome, with the Lutherans. But then there are these system-wide theological differences. Similar with Thomas, you know, contrary to Barth or the dipolar theists or the mutualists, evangelical in our day, the Socinians, however you want to slice it, we agree with Thomas on the basic definitions of simplicity and immutability and impassibility. And we commend Thomas for affirming those. We, in that narrow definitional sense, we are Thomistic, not Absolutely. Socinian. Right. We are Thomistic, not dipolar. We are Thomistic, not Barthian. But when it comes at least to two other things we have concerns about, methodologically, do we arrive at those attributes according to a method of eminence, negation and eminence? Well, not exactly, no. We root our theology in God's special revelation and how he tells us who he is. So there's the natural theological method and all that it entails for the nature of natural knowledge, we have questions about, disagreements with. But secondly, when it comes to the wide range of Thomas's theology of the underproportioned character of the image bearer needing ontological supplementation to be elevated above his essence, to see directly and participate directly in the essence of God as the intellect is ontologically reproportioned to in the beatific vision, those sorts of things, we just have fundamental disagreements with. I've cited in a recent article, Bavinck and Voss recognized the Dionysian mystical foundations of that, and we just say no to it.
Yeah.
But I think we can appreciate, pace these mutualists that I've noted, that we can affirm the traditional attributes with Thomas, have appreciation for the way he affirms the two-nature Christology, but then the function of his understanding of human nature, of grace, of sin, and of beatitude, we have to draw some very firm lines that have been drawn well before Reform Forum even existed.
Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, so this isn't some absolutistic thing to say every single thing that Thomas wrote or said is wrong. I mean, but we're encouraging people to think of things at a more systematic level. Like, Thomas is a genius. He is genius. One of the greatest theologians of all time.
And no doubt.
I have, and you do too, severe differences and disagreements with the way grace functions in his theology, with his understanding of anthropology and how humans relate to God in the first place. There's all sorts of things that are not only not reformed, but they're not biblical. Now, and just because he has definitions or some confetical or confessional definitions at points that are really good, doesn't mean that we need to swallow all of that hook, line, and sinker. We need to be discerning. That's what we're encouraging. So sometimes this supposed Thomistic Vantillian debate, Vantillians against the Scholastics and whatnot, I think is overblown and superficial and too many caricatures. But perhaps, you know, perhaps we need better messaging as well. So we're doing that now, explaining what we're meaning and trying to get down with that. And we're not representatives of all Vantillians. I mean, we're a loud chunk of them.
Yeah. Yes. 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 And I think that needs to be said. I have dear friends who want to retrieve Thomas, especially along the lines of his theology proper.
Yeah.
And I think when they hear us say yes to those classical attributes, no to two modes of existence, no to Geschichte, no to covenantal properties, no to dipolar theism, no to open theism, no to any doctrine that affirms God takes on new attributes, develops over time, is ignorant, mutable, weak.
I think, or anything that compromises the creator creature distinction, yes, such as, you know, Ronarian and other forms of the incarnation.
Yes, I think we can build that bridge. And here's my thesis. My thesis is the more they listen to us, once we've affirmed that as brothers, pace these Socinians and mutualists and all that. I think as we turn back and look at what the best of our tradition has said critically about some of the deeper structures in traditional Roman Catholicism, I think they might be inclined to concur.
There we go.
I really do. Man. And I hold out the hope of that as we look more at the primary sources.
The warm and friendly side of Lane Tipton. I like
that. It's larger than people imagine.
That's right. That's right. What have you been reading lately? I want to hear about your reading list in preparation for this course. But also it's fun. People like hearing what we've been reading, and maybe we can provide a little book report on some things we're chewing on up in the up in our brains.
I actually have one that's super relevant.
Yeah.
I had purchased a while back and have read, and I'll have to, just in the nature of the way I do things, have to reread it numbers of times. It's just the way I do stuff.
Well, the read in layers. I mean, that's a good practice.
The Whole Mystery of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Creation as Incarnation in Maximus the Confessor by Jordan Daniel Wood. And the thesis of the book, it's hard to give you a full thesis of the book, but the thesis of the book is that the logic and metaphysics of incarnation is actualized in creation itself. And the argument of Wood, and I don't believe I'll do full
it's
justice.
Like Spinoza?
It sounds like Spinoza. It sounds like Bart.
Yeah.
It sounds very, very similar to a Christ event. Mm. But the argument is, here's a quote, "The Word of God, very God, wills always and in all things to actualize the mystery of the incarnation." That's Maximus. And then Wood argues that we should take that as not figurative or analogical, but that creation is actually regulated by one hypostasis with two natures, so that there's a cosmic actualizing of incarnation in the creation event. And the reason it stood out to me is twofold. Number one, it's precisely open to the ecumenical dialogue that Bart and von Balthasar were in. But now what do we have? This is why this is an important work, I think. Now, where are the alliances forming, the ecumenical alliances? Post-Vatican II, Catholicism. Post-67, Protestantism, Bartian. Eastern Orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
The East is now, with this kind of work, right at the table. And secondly, if your ontology or metaphysics of creation is regulated not analogically by the incarnation, but simply is the primal instantiation of incarnation, then what you have done is you have, as far as I can see, identified creation and incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And that moves, I don't want to overstate here, but that if there's a gravitational center that unites Bart and Rahner, Rahner's not as bad as Bart on this. You're very well aware of this. But particularly Bart, creation is the event of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. This is an Eastern approach that I believe will have the effect, the net effect, of bringing about reconsideration of the Eastern Orthodox tradition and Maximus the Confessor, Bart's theology, and then those two will continue to be drawn into further dialogue with Rome, which always has a place for these Christologically centered, graced conceptions of humanity that I would say make incarnation the all-encompassing theological concern. Now, there's a lot more to that thesis, but this volume, I still haven't assessed the volume in light of wider scholarship in my own mind, the plausibility of the thesis and all that. But just the fact that it exists is, I think, indicative of the fact that as we address these matters in the future, we need to have post-Vatican II, Bartian theology, and a surging, renewed interest in Eastern Orthodoxy. And my final point, I'll just say this, I've been generous, Lane. I always want to be generous, Lane, but just with a little polemical edge. The irony is I see this moving very strongly into the correlativism that plagues both the Catholicism and the neo-Orthodoxy that Van Til was looking at. And it's just a stunning thing wholesale to say that the metaphysics of creation is circumscribed by and expressive of incarnation.
That's quite radical. I want to dig into this a little more. Maybe we can follow up with another episode looking at it more specifically when I might have a chance to read it as well. But how does this work with the three hypostases? Explain this further. Is it at the moment of creation, there is an expression of what the incarnation itself comes to be maybe the highest form of? I'm curious how this instantiation works or functions in this idea.
A summary statement is that the mystery of Christ is the revealed identity of the world's historical and historical and cosmic incarnation. What it will risk, and I want to be very tentative here because I want to, like I do the layer reading.
This is like the Areopagus. So we're just sitting around and hearing what new ideas
Not, and I'm just floating it.
We spend our day.
And then we can do.
Listening about new ideas.
Yeah. And then we can follow up and put this, put the analytical, you know, screws to it, as it were. But what it can risk very quickly is, I think there's a way to respond to what I'm about to say, but what it risks is insofar as creation is so exhaustively incarnational, at very best, you're backgrounding a full-orbed Trinitarianism. And the reason why it strikes me as a concern is that I believe when Barthes says that God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God.
Yeah, it's transitive, right?
It's transitive. And he centers creation in terms of that. The question is, what exactly has happened to the fullness of Trinitarian self-revelation in the economy of creation? So if you don't have an explicit Trinitarian economy, but an instantly actualized event of incarnation in creation, it raises a whole host of questions. And I would have to, you know, I think that's a critical question to raise and probe in light of this kind of work.
Yeah, you piqued my interest for sure. So have you been reading any other metaphysics, theology?
I've read McCormick's piece on Reformed canonicism.
Oh, sure.
And I've read another book. I'm trying to, Deification and the Cross. I can't remember.
Oh, yes.
Name.
Yeah.
That name is eluding me right now.
It's on my shelf.
Read through that. Very, very wildly ecumenical, as far as I can see. And then I read one other book that stands out is I read Joseph White's piece, his work on the Trinity.
Yeah, I've been reading that too.
Yeah.
And found
it useful. I still like Emery's Trinitarian Theology of Thomas Aquinas in terms of depth and penetration. It's kind of searing. But I thought White is a nice, I'm not trying to diminish the value of it in relation to Emery, but I thought it was a nice overview.
Yeah, it's intentionally that way.
Yeah.
He's writing more of an introduction, it's thorough.
So it's more thorough. Yeah,
there's a lot of Orthodox Trinitarian. I don't mean capital O Orthodox, but just confessional Orthodox Christianity. There, it's a good book. Even though he's coming from a different Dominican perspective. I don't mean Dominican Republic.
we're not doing the cultural thing.
Baseball has been very, very good to me. Trinitarian theology is very, very good to me. Sammy Sosa, never coming back to the Cubs. They're still not ready to receive him back. No, all the things he did for the team. And anyway,
it's a shame.
Yeah. Anything else?
I spent some time looking again at Voss's Natural Theology, but I published on that, so people know about that. and was really encouraged to just see the programmatic depth of Voss's critique of traditional Roman Catholic natural theology that, for reasons I'm still not clear with, Fesco just glossed and missed. But I'm glad that's out. And I think if you read the...
It's in our most recent newsletter.
Yeah. If you read the natural theology in light of the Reformed dogmatics, it's just stunning in its depth and scope. So looked at that. And then I've been trying to... The things that I'm reading, I'm just gravitating more and more and more toward triangulating contemporary Roman Catholics, contemporary Bardians, and contemporary advocates of Eastern Orthodoxy. Mm-hmm. I think those three are from this point forward, at least, I think those need to be in some kind of equally ultimate way on our radar as we move forward and advance. You know, Van Til re-expressed the whole system of Christian truth over against Bart, sharpened and refined it. I think we can do that in trilogue, as it were.
You do Christianity and Eastern Orthodoxy or something.
Yeah. Well, one of these days, if the Lord gives time and health and I'm still able to function well, I'd like to do a volume that just begins by probing. It probably wouldn't be a very popular work, an introductory level work, but I would love to do a sustained analysis of traditional Tridentine, post-Vatican II. It'd have to be probably located in one guy. Maybe you should write the piece on Rahner and just do it. Neo-Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox doctrines of the image of God with a view toward their systematic implications. I think that could be an extremely useful opening to the basically strangely homogenous character of those three views and the distinctive character of the deeper Protestant conception. So that's on my radar, and that is partly why I think I'm starting to want to read those three traditions and keep up with the advancements in deepening and enriching of them, because I think we have something. I know we're a minority. I know we're a bit of a pilgrim remnant, but have something just so vital to say to the church along these lines. And I think the deeper Protestant conception has just not been, I think we've only scratched the surface of its value. So,
goodness. Well, my reading's been quite different from yours. This is the year of Machen for me because of Christianity and Liberalism. So I've read through that. We've discussed that. We've had, at least by this point, one episode that has been released of a series that Danny Olinger and I are working to record.
And I'm going to just say one more time. That we've never had a better episode. I loved it. I thought it was tremendous. Anyway.
Thank you. Yeah, I enjoyed it a lot. So we're going to be speaking with other people about subsequent chapters. Daryl Hart's going to be on the program. John Meether, and we're working on filling in others. We're going to do a chapter, trying to do about a chapter a month and try to time this so that all 6-7 episodes come out roughly around the time of the OPC General Assembly in June. So we got to get on our horse and knock these out. So I'm also, I have lots of projects working on speaking about Machen and Christianity and Liberalism, various conferences, presbytery things coming up in this year, which has led me to research and just think about ideas and fresh ideas for applying this. And my goal is not just to read Machen and then come up with some sort of like contemporary version of a reader response to say, well, Machen thought this, and that's what it means again for the State of the Union, or you know, as we were joking about, Machen's theology and Paramount Plus, you know, or something. We need to, so 1923 is one of that spinoff of, it's one of the most recent, I think there are 18 spinoffs now of Yellowstone. I'm joking, but one of them is with Harrison Ford. I don't know if you've seen this, but Harrison Ford and Helen Mirren have a spinoff of Kevin Costner's, you know this, this popular show? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
The most popular show right now is Yellowstone. Yeah, Kevin Costner is basically a cowboy.
I've tried to watch it.
It's cowboy mafia.
It didn't work for me.
But it's cowboy mafia. It's great. Whatever. I mean, it's running out of steam.
I understand.
So there's a spinoff 1883 with Tim McGraw and Faith Hill, and then there's another spinoff 1923. So I'm just waiting for Machen to show up.
That's good. That's good.
You know, it's got to be in there somewhere.
Yeah, it does.
You know, Machen, you know, he wrote Christianity and Liberalism. So I'm waiting for John Dutton, or not Jacob Dutton, whatever I think is Harrison Ford's character.
Okay.
I'm waiting for him to get a copy from Macmillan, you know, and to realize in the hills and the mountains of Montana. My goodness, you know, I was worried about these guys grazing their sheep on my land, stealing my cows and the wolves and the bears. I didn't realize the real enemy is in the Presbyterian Church. We got to shoot these guys and get them out of here. I don't know. So I'm waiting for that. So more seriously, though, I've been trying to think of understanding from the inside Machen's concerns as he wrote in Christianity and Liberalism, and then exploring some historical connections and touch points, which has obviously led me to expand and consider the OPC and Westminster Seminary at the time and some of their concerns. Interestingly, you'd be interested in this, and also connects me with some of my other historical work that I'm doing, kind of tangential to Mid-America Reform Seminary. But Ryan said, "Hey, you ought to read the beginning of Case for Calvinism," which I did, which is basically like Van Til commenting on Machen and Christianity and Liberalism. It's like an apologetic for the book. He basically just gives this wonderful intro in the first part of the Case for Calvinism, speaking about Machen and the Presbyterian cause. Then that led me to go read portions of Christianity and Bardianism. And the conclusion of that is all about Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. He took the title from it intentionally. Then Ryan reminded me that Van Til had written an article back in 1935. It was in October 1935. He was writing an entire series to a Dutch publication called De Reformatie, R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-E. And he was writing to them, apprising them and giving them updates of the Presbyterian conflict. So Van Til, was a Christian Reformed minister and had emigrated from Netherlands, migrated to the United States and settled in Highland, Indiana, which is only like an hour and a half from here. Maybe on the way to the airport, we'll just overshoot the airport and go visit. I know the corner at which he lived. And there's a Strack and Van Til grocery store there. One of his relatives, you know, eventually started a grocery store, and there's a whole chain down there, Strack and Van Til. So, yeah. Anyway, he wrote an article titled "Offskiding in 1936?" Question mark. Okay, what's the offskiding? Offskiding means secession, and he's referring to the secession of 1834, which happened in the Netherlands as a result of the church reorganization. A couple decades prior with William I, they reorganized the church, and for various reasons, the church wasn't being organized by the Order of Dort, which was agreed upon by the Synod of Dort, and they weren't able to. There was great strife. And so I've been reading quite a bit about the offskiding and the forces that led to it, which this is the kind of stuff when you start to do historical theology, you start pulling on threads and then you pull on another and it loosens another thread and you just keep branching out with more and more ideas. But I've been reading The Reformation of 1834, which is a book of essays published by the faculty of Mid-America Reformed Seminary back in 1984. So on the 150th anniversary, they published this. Great. It's wonderful. I've also, you know, just in my own personal reading, I've been reading again James Bratt's biography of Abraham Kuyper. Mm-hmm. I also more recently read, you know, the book on Neo-Calvinism by Gracie Tanto and Corey Brock.
Yeah, I so need I'm to in, read that.
I'm in that space of thought,
yeah,
you know,
sure, sure.
And on Kuyper and Bavinck. And then to read more about the offskiding, that led me to another book that I have on the shelf, and I was reading more of the background to the offskiding in Netherlanders in America, which is a book by Lucas, L-U-C-A-S, which is a big fat book, but there's a chunk on the offskiding in there. And as well. James Bratt's book, The History of Dutch, I think it's The History of Dutch Calvinism in Modern America, which was his dissertation. It's a tremendous book. He has a chapter, or at least a significant portion of an early chapter, on the Afskeiding. So this blends back into the scholasticism again. And it also has helped me to understand more of the strands of different forms of Dutch theology as they've come through Canada and into the various enclaves in the United States. Grand Rapids, Pella, you know, for example, are two important places where a lot of Dutch have settled, but also in northern Indiana, northwest Indiana, and northern Illinois, and then on up into Wisconsin. So there's a heavy pietistic streak in the Afskeiding. Mether notes that this in the Van Til biography, and I've been pulling on that thread, trying to understand where that comes from and how it has influenced the Afskeiding and how it has influenced continental theology in North America. I don't have answers to that exactly, but looking at the different influences has been enlightening to me to understand this pietism. And then that's also led me to ask questions of what seem to be parallels between the old school and the new school in Presbyterianism. There seem to be at least vaguely similar competing camps in the Dutch church with pietists and confessionalists. It's not cut and dry. It's not, when I started looking into it, I thought, oh, this is a real interesting comparison. It's more complicated than I initially thought when I first was reading. So I don't mean to present something to say that this is just a total, you know, parallel development.
Sure, sure.
But it's mutually limiting.
Yeah, well, this is a theme that recurs in Reformed theology throughout the ages. No matter what country you find yourselves in, you end up sometimes with strict confessionalists, and then they tend to be viewed by some as a dead or a cold orthodoxy, and then they want to revitalize things, and they might have a more mystical view or more introspective view of theology, and that can sometimes lead into, you know, downplaying of ecclesiology and order and confessional belief and a more pragmatic view sometimes, and as well as a more speculative view of theology. It's more driven by what we feel and what works rather than, you know, these strict cold arguments.
The phenomenon of being log-colleged.
Exactly. This is so, yes, the dangers of an unconverted ministry. Although there's a grain of truth to that, right? And so in the Netherlands, you ended up with a lot of ministers that checked the box with the state church that they were confessional. They held to the three forms of unity. But they didn't necessarily believe these things or care about them themselves. It's something you've got to confess to keep your job. We've seen that in American seminaries, right?
Oh, yes, we've seen that.
In the not too distant past.
Yeah, a lot of changes in doctrine to keep the job.
Yep. Whatever, you know, I got to sign this. You know, I can assent to this. I know the claims of this document. We've got the notitia. We've got some version of an assensus. I assent to the fact that somebody somewhere believed this, but where's the fiducia, right?
So
it's a different word. You know, I'm being facetious, but there's something there to it. So these are interesting theological and historical theological trends. And Van Til in 1935 was comparing what was going on in the Presbyterian Church to the Afskeiding. I'm not so sure that's the best comparison, but it's interesting he made the comparison regardless.
A Dutch man made it.
Yeah, and a son of the Afskeiding. He comes from that tradition. Yeah. So that's something I've been pulling the thread on that, and hopefully we'll come up with some writing and some addresses that will analyze that.
Yeah, and you're doing some teaching as the historian of the OPC soon, aren't you?
Yeah, with the Ministerial Training Institute. Yeah. So yes, yeah. I John Mether and I will be co-teaching the course on OPC history. So that,
I wish I could be there. I really do.
Yeah, it's exciting. So we're very thankful to everyone who registered. We had the most registrants that MTI has had. So I'm excited. I mean, from a principled standpoint, I don't think this course should be absolutely required for every single minister or elder, but just from a beneficial aspect, I think every minister and ruling elder ought to take this course.
Hey, if I were a wealthy man, I'd fly the whole session in, brother. We'd be there.
Well, the beautiful thing is, if you are a licentiate or you're under care or you're a minister or you're ruling elder, talk to the OPC, but they pay for it. They will cover your travel expenses. Now, they don't pay any lost wages, so it gets difficult for some people who have a day job to be able to come in midweek to the intensive portion. But we're going to be working through the material, and we're going to have, I think, four. We're working on scheduling these. We're going to have four sessions on Zoom every 2 or 3 weeks leading up to the intensive session at First OPC in South Holland, Illinois, which used to be First CRC in South Holland. So they joined the OP a year or two ago. Well, actually back last year. And a lot of history there too. So there's a lot going on. There's a lot to think about. And there are a lot of future episodes baked into the conversation we have just had today.
Yeah.
So we'll plumb the depths more on Eastern Orthodoxy, metaphysics, the ecumenical connections between Bart, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, as well as the offsiding, pietism, confessionalism, and all the different strands within confessional orthodoxy and all the battles we seemingly have to fight every few decades. There's a lot going on there. So it's been fun. We're almost to half Rogan in terms of our time. We're pushing an hour and a half here. So
wow,
I think a Rogan is 3 hours in the PresbyCast world. I don't know what the Rogan measurement is, 3 or 4 hours.
Well, if we got going, we could double Rogan. We can go 6 hours, no problem. But
we'll just put on the wireless mics and we could just, we're going to have to get going to lunch here in a minute. Yeah. We could just take it on the road.
Yeah.
We did do an episode once on an airplane.
I remember it. Talked about bombing. I remember it well. It was fun.
It's a United Airlines flight. We're on the left side of the cabin.
Yeah.
And we got the mics out and we huddled down in the seats. People like wondering what are these guys doing.
It was great. I enjoyed that a lot.
I think I think maybe at least one or two people might have thought we were assembling a bomb or something.
Yeah. What are they doing?
You start pulling equipment out of a bag and snapping things together.
Just a podcast.
Don't worry.
Yeah.
We're just theologians trying to redeem our time on an airplane.
Yep.
I do have to say that the amount of noise reduction I had to do on that episode was insane.
Oh, I
just
bet.
To get that to be somewhat listenable, even though the mics were right up to our face. Anyway, that was fun. A lot of good times, a lot of good things going on here at Reformed Forum. Again, head on over to reformedforum.org for all the information and updates. The easiest way to stay updated with what we're doing is to continue listening to Christ the Center, but also subscribing to our email newsletter. There we put out, we try every week, news updates about what we have going on, new courses, new publications, new events, all those sorts of things, as well as a curated collection of new resources. And head on over. Here's my big ask for the day, other than, you know, support us if you're able at reformforum.org/donate. But our big ask is visit the YouTube channel at youtube.com/reformedforum and subscribe to that, because that'll help get the algorithm moving, and hopefully more people will find out about our courses and subscribe as a result and learn and grow in their understanding of the Reformed tradition, but as it is in service of helping us to understand more about our Savior Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. Thankfully, we have that opportunity, and for the time being, there's a lot of people on YouTube, and it is it's a useful tool for us. For the time being, we never know with Google's policies, whatever may happen in the future. But for the moment, let's plunder the Egyptians and put the good material on there where more people can find it. So thank you, Lane. It's been a pleasure. Let's continue our conversation offline. And thank you to everyone who's listened and watched. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.